your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 22 through 37. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37 for our text. This is our third message in a hopefully four-part series on the classic historical passage in the book of Matthew that has been termed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. No doubt a passage of Scripture that seems to be contrary to the season in which we are in. But in my studies, I've come to believe and learn that I don't think there can be a more appropriate passage of Scripture to preach on during what we call the Christmas season. So we'll start reading in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. By way of introduction and review, we have dealt with verses 22 through 29 so far in our message. And what I want to say is that Christians commonly break mankind up into two groups of people, the lost and the saved, the unconverted and the converted, unbelievers and believers, or Christians and non-Christians. This is how Christians think. Whenever we pray, we ultimately go to the salvation of those whom we are praying for. We are constantly looking at the world on whether or not they have been reconciled to God or not. Now, this is true, this division that Christians have naturally made in their minds. But our text separates unbelievers into two subdivisions. It's very interesting. In our text, we find that there are uncommitted unbelievers and there are committed unbelievers of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had been teaching and preaching and doing signs and wonders for a year and a half. And he only had a handful of followers after a year and a half. There were only a handful of committed believers in Jesus Christ. His true disciples, true believers, there were just a few. But there were countless thousands of uncommitted unbelievers. They were constantly walking by him, watching him, observing him, listening to him, but they would not commit themselves to Jesus Christ. And then there were those that were committed unbelievers, the scribes and the Pharisees, that hated him with all of their might. So I want to just review these few verses that we've dealt with so far. We have in verse 22 the account of this wonderful miracle where Jesus healed this deaf and dumb man. The man was demon-possessed. Jesus expelled this demon out of this poor man. And as a result of Jesus doing this, the man could now see, he could now hear, and he could now speak. He was once deaf. Now he could hear. He was once blind, now he could see, and he was once without a tongue, and his tongue had been loosed by the grace of God. And this is a great picture of salvation. The windows to this man's soul were closed, and he could not cry out for help. He could not do anything in and of himself to ask Jesus to help him. And Jesus, by his sovereign will, by his grace, reached down and healed this man. He saved this man and made him his own. This is a picture of what people are in this world. They are in a lost condition. And Jesus Christ, by his grace and mercy, saves men and women and children who are in their lost condition. Jesus did what no one else could do. He saved this man of his sin, and he saved this man from a horrible demon possession. We see in verse 23 the reaction of the people. The people saw what had just happened. They heard the words of Jesus. They saw this demon-possessed man who was deaf, dumb, and blind. And then they saw that he was no longer possessed. He was in his right mind. He was speaking and praising God. He could see Jesus. He could hear Jesus. And he could speak to Jesus. And yet we find that the people would not commit themselves to who Jesus truly is. All that Jesus had been doing, the Bible tells us, was confusing them. The Bible says that they were amazed at what Jesus was doing. Existanza. They were constantly being amazed at what he was doing. The word here is that they were beside themselves. They really couldn't figure him out. Over and over and over and over again, they were discussing who Jesus is, even though he had just shown them who he is. They were speaking among themselves something like this. Is he the son of David? No, he can't be the son of David. But he must be the son of David. Is he the son of David? We just don't know. We can't commit. We really just can't figure it out. These were uncommitted unbelievers in Jesus Christ. But in verse 24, we see the committed unbelievers. The slanderous charge of the Pharisees was that Jesus expelled this demon out of this man by the power of Beelzebub. That Jesus Christ was in league with Beelzebub himself. They just vomited out this horrible slander against Jesus Christ. Well, I must say that the average person in the world, I would say that three-fourths, maybe two-thirds of the world celebrates Christmas. In some form or another, people recognize Christmas as the birth of Jesus Christ. People all over the world, these uncommitted unbelievers, worship God in some way in acknowledging that Jesus Christ was born. Well, two-thirds of the world really are much like this uncommitted crowd. They see the miracles, they see who Jesus was, but they will not commit themselves to who Jesus truly is. These people had all the empirical evidence that they could stand. They had the Old Testament scriptures to show us who Jesus Christ is. They saw Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah in the flesh. They saw the miracles that he had accomplished, and they listened to his very words. After all of that, they would not commit themselves to him. They believed, but they were not believers. And that's really the essence of Christmas, in my opinion. People believe, but they do not really possess saving faith. They believe, but they do not believe. They didn't have a problem with Jesus per se. We don't see these crowds criticizing Jesus in any shape, manner, or form. They simply would not commit themselves as Jesus has commanded all people everywhere to do. They were simply indifferent to him. They were, if you will, neutral. They had no problem, like us, acknowledging Jesus Christ on Christmas Day, but they were uncommitted unbelievers. But then, on the other hand, we find the committed unbelievers, these Pharisees who hated Jesus Christ right from the beginning. No matter what Jesus did, they hated him. No matter how much they hated him, they continued to hate him. They refused him. They slandered him. They blasphemed him. And they ultimately murdered him. They were committed unbelievers. And we have committed unbelievers in our day. But most people are simply uncommitted unbelievers. But Jesus, in our text, focuses his attention on these committed unbelievers. And in so doing, he's warning these uncommitted unbelievers that they're in danger of the same fate as these committed unbelievers. We find in verse 25 that he summoned them to him. We find this in the book of Mark, that Jesus summoned these Pharisees to himself, and they immediately obeyed his command and came to his place. They could not resist his command. And Jesus confronted them with a universal axiom that no experienced man can deny. And that is, civil war divides a nation, a divided city cannot stand, and a family enduring internal strife destroys that family. These men said that Jesus was in league with Beelzebub and at the same time expelled the demon. This is why Jesus said that. If I am in league with Beelzebub, why would I cast out a demon? A divided city cannot stand. A divided family cannot stand. A divided nation cannot stand. And then he said in verses 26 and 27, and if it were true what you have just said, if it were true as you have just claimed, then Satan has just expelled Satan. He has purposefully divided himself in a civil war. How then will his kingdom stand? So he got right in their face and explained to them the folly of their arguments and showed them that these were nothing more than slanderous accusations against the Son of God and ultimately against the Spirit of God. And then Jesus, in verse 28, completed his argument in the form of denouncing these slanderers. He said, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So now he switches and said, I know that I am not of Beelzebub, and I'm telling you that I'm not of Beelzebub, but I am doing this by the Spirit of God. He proved by right reason and logic that he has no connection, absolutely no connection with Satan at all. Therefore, Jesus is intricately connected to the Father and the Spirit. Therefore, when he commanded that the demons be expelled, the Spirit of God was with him. He had no connection with demonic activity at all. Jesus defeated Satan in this instance by violently casting out one of Satan's demons out of that man. He did this by the power of the Spirit of God. And this man was owned and possessed by Satan himself. Jesus violently cast this demon out. That man, at that point, became Jesus' child and is now and forever will be a servant of righteousness. He will be a child of God for all eternity. The kingdom of God, he said, has come and will continue to come unto you, and is in violent conflict with the kingdom of darkness. Jesus is setting up that there is absolutely no correspondence at all with the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan. In verse 29, he says this. He explains it further. He says, or let me put it this way, if you're still confused, let me further explain this. He said, the strong man is Satan. And the only way to enter his house, his kingdom, and spoil his goods like this man, those whom he possesses, is to first bind the strong man, literally go in there, take him by force and bind Satan, and then take what is his. This is what Jesus did. He bound Satan and literally, forcefully took what Satan possessed. Only Jesus can overtake, overpower the strong man in whom we know here by Jesus is Satan himself. Jesus did not do this as a friend of Satan. A friend will not enter into his friend's home, bind him, and steal what is his. He will never do this. Jesus explains explicitly that he is the enemy of Satan. He came in the spirit and power of God and bound Satan. Jesus stated that complete dominance must precede victory. And this is what Jesus did. This is the illustration he is giving. This is warlike in the mind of God. Jesus will destroy the kingdom of Satan by a direct, violent assault upon the kingdom of darkness. Deliverance from Satan's dominion of sin and misery is only accomplished through complete dominance of Jesus Christ over Satan. This is the spiritual realm of Christianity. This parable that Jesus gave, this analogy, was given to show that the scribes and Pharisees were hostile to the kingdom of God. They were taking the side of Satan, and by doing so, they were slandering the Spirit of God. Well, that was our outline. That was our review for the last two services. And I want to deal with verse 30, 31, and 32. In verse 30, Jesus declares that there is no neutrality concerning the kingdom of God. And in verses 31 and 32, Jesus declares that there is a doctrine of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. This is a very controversial passage of Scripture. Many people have many different opinions about it, but I think the passage can only be interpreted in its historical context, in the context in which Jesus spoke these very, very ominous words. In verse 30, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Now, this is a very strong and uncompromising statement. Much like warriors, there is no compromise, there are no truces, there is simple dominance that precedes victory. There is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. There is no neutrality with Jesus Christ at all. Neutrality in the kingdom of God is an impossibility. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." And ironically, not to be judgmental or not to be depressing in any way, because I think the Christmas season in many ways is, humanly speaking, brings families together where people can be together and love each other and see people that haven't been with each other for a long time. Wonderful holiday for people to get together. But it is also used by preachers all over the world to bring the true gospel message that Jesus Christ brought himself. That is the irony of Christmas, in my opinion, is that there is no neutrality with God. And that is what really Christmas is teaching the world, that there is neutrality with God. We can celebrate Christmas one day a year. Two-thirds of the world's population can gather together and basically say we are uncommitted unbelievers. And that's okay. We're all God's children. We're all going to go to heaven because today is Christmas. And Jesus says no. There are no uncommitted people in my kingdom at all. He that is not with me is against me. There was no compromise by Jesus Christ. There was no call for a truce between Jesus Christ and Satan. Jesus never would have allowed that to happen. Jesus is not with Satan. He is decidedly against Satan. Now, this statement was aimed directly at the Pharisees in condemnation. And at the same time, Jesus was solemnly warning that great crowd around him who refused to commit themselves to him that Jesus truly is the Messiah. The fact of the matter is, both parties, the uncommitted unbelievers and the committed unbelievers, were never neutral concerning Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as being neutral to Jesus Christ at all. But the strong focus is upon the Pharisees here. From the very beginning, the Pharisees chose to be against Jesus. They purposely chose to be decidedly Christ's enemy. Therefore, they had no choice but to be part of Satan's kingdom. All men, everywhere, in every generation, must come to Jesus or stand against him. This is what Jesus says. He that is not with me is against me. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral country in this war. Jesus depicted this as a war and declared that all men must and do take sides, whether they're willing to admit it or not. Men are unwilling to admit this fact, and therefore we have Christmas, the neutral day where all neutral parties can get together and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. The fact is, neutrality in any situation, in most situations, but certainly in this situation, is an insipid word. There was a man, maybe some of you kids have learned about him in school, his name was Neville Chamberlain. He was the Prime Minister of England before World War II. Churchill for 10 years was declaring that we needed to raise up a strong army to defeat this evil man because he was going to march across Europe and take our land. Neville Chamberlain would have nothing to do with it. The English people wanted nothing to do with it. America wanted nothing to do with it. The French, but we'll stick with Chamberlain. Chamberlain went to Germany and got a letter, a signed letter from Adolf Hitler, promising that he would not march on their country and destroy their land. He brought this letter back to Parliament and showed this letter. And of course, we know the rest of the story, do we not? Neville Chamberlain will ever be associated with the word neutrality. He tried to be neutral. He tried to stay out of it. He did everything he could not to take a stand and not to take a side. And he is now the poster boy for the word neutrality. Years later, someone asked Churchill what he thought of his predecessor, Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain. Churchill said he had a choice between war and dishonor. He chose dishonor and got war. And that's really the issue, is it not, concerning the kingdom of God? Verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. The Greek in the beginning of this text basically says this, on account of this, on account of what I just said in verse 30, I say unto you now. He's expanding his argument and explaining further what he is saying. So this passage of Scripture, and I must emphasize this, must be interpreted in its immediate context. Jesus didn't say this in a vacuum. He didn't all of a sudden say, gee, I think I'm going to talk about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He said this in the context of healing this man, of the people not committing themselves to him, and the Pharisees slandering him as being in league with Beelzebub himself. He used the word blasphema. They slandered the heavenly works of Jesus and attributed them to hellish motives. Very, very, very serious matter at hand. He said every sin and every blasphemy can be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This word blasphemy is basically the word slander in our English version. There is a sin unto death, and this is the sin unto death. John Trapp called it a miraculous persecuting of the known truth. This sin is against the immediate effects, works, and office of the Holy Ghost. And this is really the issue here, that when they slandered Jesus Christ, they were slandering the Spirit, and Jesus Christ is going to explain how. The parallel passage of verse 30 is found in Mark chapter 3 and verse 29, and it's translated better for us. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, it's very interesting that we word it this way, but we need to deal with the original language to really understand what Jesus is saying. The word sin here, the word sin is in the genitive case, and I want to do my best if I can to explain the difference here. Our English language seems to translate this word sin in the dative case, and I want to explain what the difference between the dative case and the genitive case is. If it was in the dative case, it would be translated this: in danger of eternal punishment, or liable to, or exposed to eternal damnation. But the noun is in the genitive case. Therefore, it must be translated thus: this man is guilty of an eternal sin. An eternal sin is a sin which has already been committed and cannot be blotted out. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is not a sin that makes you in danger of or liable to or exposed to eternal damnation. Not at all. But no, it is a sin that makes you guilty of an eternal sin. Jesus made the deliberate judgment against the Pharisees because they spoke against the Holy Spirit as if the Holy Spirit were unholy. And this was a great blasphemy, a great slander against God himself. And Jesus said that this sin in particular is unpardonable. Now, the sin was blaspheming or slandering the work of God, the holy work of the Spirit of God. And it was a great sin to impute the work of the Holy Spirit to Beelzebub. This was the great matter at hand. These men took the holy work of Jesus Christ through the Spirit and attributed it to Satan himself. It was a deliberate reaction or rejection of the work of God after they recognized it. They knew what Jesus did. They knew he did it in the power of the Spirit, and they deliberately slandered the Spirit of God. It wasn't a case where they didn't recognize it. They flew off the handle. They really weren't sure what they were doing. These men knew exactly what they were doing. They were fully cognizant of the issue at hand. And this is the kind of sin that hardens men's hearts toward God. They are men who are past feeling, and repentance has become a moral impossibility. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of hope. And yet we have this passage here that says there is a sin unto death. The sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is reserved for those who rebel against the light of the gospel. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in a day. It happens over a long period of time. These men made a concerted effort. They conspired among themselves to hate Christ, to slander Christ, to murder the Son of God. And in the end, they accomplished that task. There is hope for murderers. There is hope for liars. There is hope for adulterers in our world. Think of David, the adulterer. Think of the woman at the well who was married 5 times, I believe, and was living with a man that was not her husband when she met Jesus Christ. And think of Peter's great sin when he denounced that he ever even knew Jesus Christ, and when he was one of his closest followers. Why is there hope for them? Because when they heard the gospel of reconciliation, they simply cried out, "What have I done? How could I have done this? How can I be reconciled to my God after my sin?" This is the difference between a true believer and those that are committed unbelievers of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of hope. It's a gospel of free grace. And we find that there are those who categorically reject the free grace of Jesus Christ. These scribes and Pharisees continued in their callousness, slander, and unbelief, and they doomed themselves to eternal damnation by blaspheming the Spirit of God. The unpardonable sin is a result of long-standing obstinacy against the grace of God and continuing in unbelief. This is the reality that these men found themselves in. And I want to illustrate this because people have a hard time with eternal damnation. How can a God of love send men to hell? How can a God of love do this or do that or allow this to happen or allow this sickness to occur? Well, God is a very just God. He is not an unreasonable God, and he certainly is not an unjust God. Think of our civil laws. All of our civil laws carry the weight of the punishment itself. The punishment, in other words, must fit the crime. If you run a stop sign, you're going to get a ticket if you get caught, and you're going to pay a $100 fine or whatever it was, whatever it is. It would be unreasonable to place a man in jail for 2 years because he ran a stop sign by accident or was just careless in that. The punishment must fit the crime. So that person's going to pay a $100 fine. Robbing a store may get you 2 years if it's closed and there's nobody around. Maybe it'll get you. It's not going to get you 20 years, that's for sure. Robbing a store through the threat of violence while somebody is in the store may get you 5 to 10 years. But robbing a store at gunpoint is going to get you 20 to life. And this is the same thing with God's laws. There are degrees of punishment. And Jesus is telling us in this passage that this is the worst case scenario. This is the greatest of sins, and it is unpardonable. B.H. Carroll illustrates Satan's words to his slaves, because people are so uncommitted to him, and they will do everything to find a way not to believe in Christ. Listen to B.H. Carroll's words illustrating this situation. You must away from that light. You cannot put it out. It is the unquenchable shining of immaculate holiness. Here is your only expedient. Lock all of the doors of your soul. Close the blinds of every window. Pull down every curtain. Now, call that light superstition. Call your rejection of it superior intelligence or science or higher criticism, or progress, or broad-mindedness, or whatever you will, but close the doors of your soul. Put evil for good and good for evil. Blaspheme, and that light will never disturb you anymore. This is the reality in which we live. There is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. This is how people live their lives. And lastly, in verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Jesus now expands his statement again. He's emphasizing what he had just said. He defines blasphemy, and he does it in the context of our immediate setting. Blasphemy against placing down against the Son of God, as these Pharisees have just done, will be forgiven. But then he goes on. But those who speak down against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Very, very strong language. Again, he emphasizes this sin is unpardonable. This is the harsh reality of this law. This punishment is so severe, the sin against the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness either now or at the last judgment, the great day of judgment, as we find in Matthew chapter 25. Now, it's important to also realize, and this is important for Christians to know, that only God knows when a man has committed the unpardonable sin. It would be a horrible thing for a Christian, and I've heard people say this, denouncing a person in this world for committing the unpardonable sin. It's impossible for any man to know the heart of a man, to know what's going on. Jesus did it because he's the Son of God. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit by saying he was in league with the devil. It was not an error of judgment on their part. It was willful slander against the Holy Ghost as their enemy. They took the side of Beelzebub. This is the context in which it was said. It would be impossible for any of us to know if another man has done that. Also, we need to understand that the unity of the Trinity is taught in this passage of Scripture. The kingdom of God includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the kingdom of God acted in unison, and Jesus declared that the explicit blasphemy against him in casting out the demon was a direct slander against the Spirit of God himself. So I want to make an observation in closing then. And we find in verse 30 again that Jesus explicitly said that he that is not with me is against me. Jesus made it perfectly clear that there is no neutrality with God. The crowd that witnessed the great miracles of Jesus, again, were amazed. They were astonished, but they did not commit themselves to him. They were beside themselves. They were confused. They were perplexed. He is not the Son of David, is he? Can he be? We're not sure. Well, we're not going to commit then if we're really not sure. They did what all religious people do. They acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ. They reasoned that he was the Son of David, but they sat on the fence. They never truly committed to him. They never believed in him. They, like the rest of religious people throughout all generations, said they believed in him, but in the end, they refused to bow to him as Lord and Savior. And lastly, in my last observation, in closing, I simply want to say this. And that is, in order to commit the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit, there must be a knowledge of him as the revealer of gospel light. This is very important. You must know. You must sit under the gospel light before you can commit the unpardonable sin. These men certainly did. The children of Christian parents sit under the light of the gospel their whole lives. And this is the great burden that parents face in every generation. Our children all over the world that sit under the light of the gospel, have a clear knowledge of gospel truth. Sadly, many children deliberately reject the light of the gospel. They reject the religion of their parents. And the sad reality of this fact is that those who have a great knowledge of gospel light, those who have a great knowledge of gospel truth, those that sit under the gospel for 20, 30 years have a great responsibility to God for that knowledge. The sad reality is the greater the light, the greater the responsibility. Many refuse the gospel. Many refuse to repent. Many do this after a lifetime of sitting under the gospel of light. This is very, very sad reality that people can sit under the gospel their whole lives and be uncommitted unbelievers. They say they are neutral, and yet the sad reality is there is no neutrality with God. May it not be the case in our church. May it not be the case with our children. May it not be the case in our generation, wherever these churches may be. We must be aware of this danger. Our children must be aware of the danger that they are in. The very fact that they've set out in the gospel light places them in extreme danger. I beg you, I beg all the children of our congregation to have a tender heart toward the gospel. Have a tender heart toward the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace. Stay away from people that mock the gospel constantly. Stay away from those who are constantly belittling Christianity and denouncing Christ as the Savior. Run away from those who love sin. This is the battleground that our young people are in constantly. This is the battleground for your souls. It is a war for your souls. Whether you know it or not, you are in a war. You are fighting on this battlefield. Do not be neutral, but understand the situation that you are in. Be aware of this fight and flee to Jesus Christ. Never, ever, I beg the children of this church, never forget the profound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that is not with me is against me. No neutrality with Christ. Flee to him. Finally, flee to him and be reconciled to God. Flee from your sin. Flee to Jesus Christ and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Find reconciliation to God. Find peace with God through the gospel of grace and light. All right. We thank you, Lord.